You are listening to a podcast from West Hill United Church, located in Scarborough, Ontario, Canada. These podcasts are made possible by the generous support of our listeners, volunteers, and members of our community. To donate, go to our website, www.westhill.net, and click on the Canada Helps button, or go to westhill.net/donate.
Good morning, and welcome to West Hill on this lovely summer day. We may be a little more informal this morning than usual. Annie apparently was on holidays this week, and that means that we're really flying by the seat of her pants. We don't have the foggiest idea what's going on. But I know that with the people who are here, we'll make it with flying colors. Welcome.
We normally have recognized that we're on the traditional territory of the Mississauga New Credit Indigenous community and those who were on this lands before them. We don't have our script here today. We've not managed to do that. But Steve is bringing us a very important announcement that he would like you to be engaged with following the service. And I'm going to suggest that we all sing better when we sit close together. So those of you who are a little further away, you can pull your rocking chairs up. Or singing alone is just, without the shower thing, it just doesn't work well. So anyway. So Steve, please come.
Nice to see you all. And I was going to sit in a rocking chair this morning, but I thought people would think I'd gone senile. So. Anyway, so that's a great way to start out. I asked a guy once, "What do you do when you're digging yourself into a hole?" And he says, "Stop digging." So we spent nearly 2 years hearing the recommendations from the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, all 94 of them. So we read them one a week. And so if there's any group in this country that would understand what this petition is about, it's probably us. I saw on my email this week a petition from the Fairlawn United Church, and it was developed by a man named John Ryerson, who was a part of the Global Justice Committee of the United Church in this Toronto area. And I was really glad to see that he developed this petition. So it looks very much like petitions that we've developed here at West Hill. What it is that the petition is protesting the fact that the new government in Ontario actually canceled, without any discussion, the work that was going to be done to update the Ontario curriculum, Ontario high school and elementary school curriculum on Indigenous peoples in Canada, in light of the recommendations that had been made by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. In fact, recommendation 62 specifically says that the public and high school curriculum should be updated to reflect what actually happened to Indigenous people during the period of the residential schools. So without reading every word of this, I won't read every word of this petition. I just want you to know that I have it. Ruth and I have it, and we'll have it at the back.
I'd like you to read it.
Oh, you'd like me to read it. Okay. Since more formality to it, I guess. Okay. In light of the Ministry of Education's cancellation of two writing weeks with Indigenous educators and elders for the revision of Ontario's kindergarten through grade 12 curriculum to address residential schools, treaties, and Indigenous peoples' historical and contemporary contributions to Canada, We are compelled to urge the completion of the work according to the original plan and timetable to the Legislative Assembly of Ontario. Whereas for 6 years, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada listened to thousands of former students of residential schools and their families testify to the devastating legacy of this national policy of assimilation. Whereas the TRC called upon the federal, provincial, and territorial governments in consultation and collaboration with survivors, Aboriginal peoples, and educators to make age-appropriate curriculum on residential schools, treaties, and Aboriginal peoples' historical and contemporary contributions to Canada, a mandatory education requirement for kindergarten to grade 12 students. Whereas on July 15, 2015, Canada's premiers indicated their support for all 94 Truth and Reconciliation Commission calls to action and said they would act on them in their own provinces and territories. We, the undersigned petition, the Legislative Assembly of Ontario as follows, that the Legislative Assembly of Ontario urge the Government of Ontario to fully implement such a curriculum for kindergarten through grade 12. And whereas in 2017, the Government of Ontario had taken the first steps to fulfill this action with a planned completion date of fall 2018. We, the undersigned, petition the Legislative Assembly of Ontario as follows, that the Ontario Ministry of Education immediately complete and implement a comprehensive revision of history, social studies, civics, and other curriculum for kindergarten through grade 12 to fulfill the goals cited in the calls to action, and particular action call to action 62 from the Truth and Reconciliation Commission report. So this petition will be available at the back after the service, and I would hope that you would like to support it, and we'll be there. Ruth and I will be there to see you. Thank you very much for listening to this and for giving me the time to speak to this important petition. Thank you.
And just to follow up on that, if you don't think petitions make a difference, the government has already blinked on some of the things around the curriculum because of pressure that has been placed on it, and so it has softened its position. So it is very important that we continue to present those concerns that affect vulnerable communities and that don't reflect the history of our country in the curriculum. So thank you.
Just one more word. One of my sons just completed a three-week course this summer. He's a teacher on Indigenous studies, sponsored by the Ontario government and the Teachers Federation. And those people who were supposed to come about writing the curriculum were told sort of the night before, I guess the Friday night before they were to participate, that they wouldn't be. But I'm pleased to report that the session went well. It was 3 weeks, and certainly there were some keen participants in the studies themselves.
Green. It was slow green. When we come to this time, and it may seem repetitive, sometimes it does to me, but it's a chance to once again affirm or grab back onto the idea of what we see as a foundation for our thinking, for our choosing, for our hopes and plans and dreams. And we've chosen at West Hill to identify it as something that, as long as you're in existence, will be there. There's many things that you cannot count on being there through the whole of your life. Many, many things. But what you can totally count on to be true and there, as long as you're alive, is life. Because if it wasn't there, neither would you be, right? So the web of life, the interconnected web of life, is what we stand on as that's the starting point. That's the sure thing. All these interconnections, my impact on it, its impact on me, and that interconnection. And that's a for sure thing. But the next one, the older I get, the more I realize that the next one, the guided, we choose how to be guided in this web, and we choose the idea of love. There is no exact answer in that realm. That's very different for many people. What do I do? And we ask the question, what would love do now? Sometimes I don't know. Sometimes I think it's this, and someone else at work thinks it's that. Or sometimes I noticed that none of you did what Greta asked, and I find that very comforting that nobody moved up. But then, of course, she asked Steve to do something, and he did it. So there's wiggle room both ways on that. But the idea of love, how we interpret it, could be very different, and we think we have the same ideals about love. So that's why the next one, the guided by wisdom. Please always share with me. I have friends that look at me, and I know I'm wrong. I just know from their perspective that I've gone someplace wrong in my thoughts, and we need to treasure that.
The reading this morning is from West Hills Vision Works. Our sources for inspiration are diverse. In order to gain insight and wisdom, we actively seek out diverse resources that may inspire us or challenge our perspectives. We find inspiration in ancient and contemporary sources drawn from the arts, sciences, and humanities. We regard all explanations of life and historical claims as human, and so fallible, understanding that all ideas are formed in particular historical, cultural, and personal contexts. Therefore, we consider no text, tradition, organization, or person to be inherently authoritative, assessing all resources on their own merits. When discussing these resources, we strive to communicate our perspectives with clarity and sensitivity, conscious that ambiguity and differing worldviews are inevitable. As we examine ideas and truth claims to determine their worth and relevance, we enjoy the freedom to retain or alter our previous understandings. As individuals, we take care to own our own experiences and interpretations. We take responsibility for seeking and creating meaning for ourselves, each person choosing his or her own path and respecting the right of others to choose theirs. When making moral decisions as a community, we study issues comprehensively, acknowledge uncertainty, and apply life-enhancing values as appropriately and sensitively as possible.
I had a very nice picture of light. So, offered as wisdom for the journey.
Now, today, we're having a conversation. And West Hill is a community that has often been identified as an atheist community, because I identify as an atheist. But it's not. It's a community with diverse perspectives in it theologically. There are people who are very traditional believers, people who have a non-theistic understanding of God and who animate their lives with that understanding, and people who have no belief in any kind of supernatural engagement by any force or in being whatsoever. And then we have people who don't want to be labeled as anything. They just want to be here and be with us without having to have a certain label put upon them. Those of you who know that the label atheist was taken as a stand against what was happening in Bangladesh when individuals were being arrested, threatened with execution, and given the label atheist in order to incite hatred against them. Little did I expect that it would also incite hatred here, but I took it in solidarity in the manner in which my denomination has regularly stepped out to be present with people experiencing that kind of discrimination in a variety of different ways. So today I wanted to have a bit of a conversation about the breadth of those perspectives, and then we'll go a little bit deeper and talk about how we can work in a world with such polarities developing that we have a difficult time engaging at all. So I'm going to invite Scott and Deb to come forward. They're going to answer some questions and give us some context, help us understand some of the changes, and then using the piece that Don read from VisionWorks, explore that a little better. I'm going to sit on this side so I can look at both of you. Thank you. So, both of you have come to this place from a background that is quite different from where we are now and what it is we do here at West Hill. And so that's what I really want to explore. Do you guys want to move over a little bit so you can see Scott? Can you see him? Okay. All right, good. Okay. Thank you. Just wanted to make sure. Sorry. So I want to go back into those backgrounds. I want you to tell us a little bit about it. And we've got Scott help me identify some of the different things that we would talk about. And then we'll reach into find out what it is that you've brought with you. So if you could just start, maybe Scott, you can start, and talk about what the general background of your religious upbringing was and some of the beliefs that were taught there.
I've spoken about this. I got it. Spoken about this before, so it may be old news to some of you. But I grew up in a Baptist home, Baptist minister's home, loving, supportive, rich, in love and care. And the portrayal of God for me as a youngster was love itself, my heavenly Father, my guide, my Savior, Jesus Christ. All those were very personal parts of our growing up, and in my church, the same thing. When you say evangelical, there's quite a broad continuum there, and it can go from a very, what they call now the evangelical left, which is a bit more broad, and then the fundamentalist right, all could be called evangelical, but I would have sat someplace in the middle there. Conservative doctrine, absolutely the Bible was the word of God, and therefore trustworthy in its every detail. It was God speaking to us what we needed to know for our own good. So it was God was good, God is great, and we thank Him. Like, it was all part of that. It was a good thing. And hell was in the picture, but it was a reality that God was saving us from, and He offered that salvation to all of us through, you know, what was stopping us from being in heaven was our sin, and He'd made a way by having Jesus die instead of us. And if we believed that, then we would be with God forever. And that was the best thing I could think of, would be to be with God forever. So it was loving and good and rich and warm and fun. And just everything. And the other thing is, it wasn't part of my life. It wasn't, when you fill out these forms and they say you're political, you're, and your religion, it wasn't a religion. It was an entire world view. It was how I saw everything through that filter. And partly because I grew up in it. So it was life. And so those are some of those of strong doctrine, but lovingly put. My dad was a minister, and he wasn't a fire and brimstone. He was more like a cool flowing river water, sort of inviting you into a life with God through Jesus Christ, and he would lead many people to the Lord, and as did my mother. So that's my background in Baptist traditional, and the music. I'll talk about that later.
But can you talk a little bit about why you're called Baptist? What's significant about the Baptist and baptism? What does that mean? When were you baptized?
Oh, okay.
Where did you have to get before that happened?
What it means to be Baptist is that you're right. We were right.
Yes.
You were my stereotype of liberal Christianity was, was liberal Christians drank, swore, smoked, played pool, and weren't exactly sure what they believed. That's what our stereotype in the evangelical world was of you liberal. I hear you had your stereotypes of us evangelicals too. Mm-hmm. I get it. But the Baptist, it was built on the principles of the Reformation. So pulling away from the Catholic idea of the church being the vehicle of salvation and the ceremonies of the church being vehicles of salvation. So all the baptism would save and the Mass would save. That was pulled away from in the Reformation. And then you'd have your Calvinist Presbyterians, and the Baptist even moved farther along away from anything ritualistically efficacious. So Baptists held two principles. One was the priesthood of all believers. So everybody had equal access to God, not just the priest, or the priest had more. Even in my present relationship, I know that the minister has no more access. But my dad had none of it. He would. And then the other thing was that we had the autonomy of the local church. The local church got to decide what it would do and what it wouldn't do. Two ordinances we kept, but changed the idea of. Are we leaking?
Oh, dear. Yes. We have buckets around the property.
So speaking of water, the one ordinance we kept in the Baptist church was baptism of believers. And
is everybody okay?
You're okay. You're all right.
We're good? Okay. Thank
See,
you.
See, that would be sprinkling. And we didn't sprinkle. We immersed under it. Now, Deb's going to talk later, evangelical Christian, but the Bible said be baptized as a believer. Now, I will tell you one thing. The first conversation I had with Greta about the differences, I saw my first baby christening or baptism here. And I thought, a baby? Like, the baby hasn't repented of its sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as its Savior, and that's what baptism is in the Bible, right? So that's all I knew, and so I saw the baby. So I asked the minister at the time, I said, what did you do to that baby? And the minister at the time answered that we've ushered them into the faith of the church. And I said, but the baby doesn't have any faith in it. Well, it's the faith. So I said that in the Baptist church, we tried to get our babies to repent and believe, but they must have child prodigies in the United Church because they were much more advanced. Now, that's the cheekiest I'll get because I'm getting looks already. But that's one of the big differences, and that's the ordinance, was that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and as a picture of that, you were baptized in the water, dead to your sins, and rise to new life. And that's what it was. So those are the ordinances. That was what made Baptist distinct from other.
And he knew very well what he was doing when he asked that question. That sort of, oh, what happened there? That was not what was going on there. Just to let you know. Okay, so Deb, you were raised in a different but also evangelical tradition, and you actually showed up here one day dressed appropriately for that. So can you tell us a little bit about your background and religious heritage?
Sure. And for the sake of time, I won't repeat all of the same, mm-hmm. if there's stuff the same, because there's lots that is the same. The difference is I was born into a family where both my parents were ministers for the Salvation Army. And so we moved all around the country, and they had what they call CORE, which is the same as a church. So everything is, you know, they use army language to describe all the aspects of the service, and we lived in the quarters, not a house. And so in terms of the belief system, it was very much the same, though we don't baptize, they don't baptize in the Salvation Army. But in terms of the belief system, it was very much the same. Jesus was my friend, my savior, my, you know, buddy that I could talk to. And that's one of the things I think is like a draw for people to that, is that constant companion, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes, okay. And originally the Salvation Army wasn't really meant to be its own sort of church, was it? Wasn't it supposed to be kind of to bring people to those other churches that would be available for them?
Well, I mean, I'm no expert
really
on the history
know.
Of the Salvation Army, but I found this quote. William Booth is the founder, and he said, "There's little point in preaching salvation to hungry people." And so the Salvation Army really started as going out and helping people who were on the streets. They were the first in Canada to start an Alcoholics Anonymous kind of program for people who were addicted. So the Salvation Army very much has sort of that social services feel to it, and I think that's really what they're more known for. I found in my life many times people would say, the Salvation Army is a church? And for me, it was the other way around. It was a church first, and then this was the extension of being God's hand in the community. We were sort of God's hands.
And so the idea of an army and all that language was to create a sense that you were serving the people on behalf of God in the same way that our armies and navies serve our country.
Yes. And it was a battle for people's salvation. Like, make no mistake about it. We were soldiers, and we were fighting a battle for your salvation. We needed courage and the sword of righteousness, and there's all kinds of references in the Bible to that. And we used that kind of language all the time. Instead of taking an offering, we fired our cartridges. That's
wow.
Yep.
I hadn't heard that.
Or like fire a volley. People would yell that out in a service if it was a really great moment. The language is all about saving souls.
So where there's a sort of a moment at which in the Baptist church you acknowledge that you have accepted Jesus as your savior and then you are baptized, what's that moment there? Like, or are you just born into this? This is from the time you can talk.
No. You have to accept Jesus as your savior, and in the Salvation Army, to be a member, you become a soldier. And so as children at 7, you become a junior soldier, which I did, and you sign a little pledge saying you promise not to smoke or drink or swear or do any of those kinds of things. And then when I think you're 14, you can become a senior soldier. And then you wear that uniform that you would all recognize, the black vest and skirt.
Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Thank you. Now, the organization of your two different groups is different, but there's an organization within the Baptist, and one of the things that happens within the Baptist church is kind of what I see happening on the left politically, is we tend to fracture into a whole kind of different groups of people that have certain things as their significant piece. So the Baptist church has split how many times?
When I was in seminary, I went to an evangelical seminary. I didn't go to the Baptist seminary because at the time it was too liberal. Because sometimes they would refer to God as a she and not a he. So I didn't go there because that was too liberal for me at the time. And I look back and I think, what a lot of changes. But so I was in an evangelical seminary, and they listed all the denominations on a page one day. And then under Baptist, they had 14 different versions of the Baptist church. And that's mostly because, I see from this perspective, when you look at the Bible, you can say the Bible is God's word, but how to interpret what that means, if you take it very seriously, you're going to have disagreements about what it means. And if some group thought this group was being too liberal, they'd break off again. It was always in order to be more conservative. Always more conservative. So you have your Fellowship Baptist, which is more conservative than the Convention Baptist. You have Independent Baptist. All over. It's just the more conservative interpretation of the ambiguity in the Bible.
Becoming more conservative. Like,
they thought that the group they were with was too liberal, so they would break off and
so
be more conservative. The
breakoff is almost always more conservative.
That's
interesting.
Right.
That's very interesting. Music. We wanted to talk about music because when you think Salvation Army, it's all horns and, you know, that kind of thing. But when you think evangelical Christian, it's all like contemporary, you know. They're both.
Yeah.
You have both now in Salvation Army? But that wouldn't have been the way when you were growing up, or was it?
So growing up, it was brass bands. It's still brass bands. But we definitely, like when I was there as a teenager, I was leading the worship band. So we had guitars and drums and sang choruses and that sort of thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sunday morning was the red hymn book, which we shared with the blue. You had the blue old hymn book with all the great harmony in it. Beautiful harmony in that old book. That was the morning, and they were more like the first song we sang this morning. And I try to pick one that's that tone for our first hymn here, too, our song. But that was the more formal. Then Sunday evening and Wednesday evening, and it was gospel, 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 until I turned. Now, you are so much younger than me, but I remember when popular music came into the church and was ricocheted out by half the old guard because it was worldly, which is what Isaac Watts ran into in his world about songs that were more tuneful. But it was Ralph Carmichael and Kurt Kaiser brought in contemporary sounding Christian music, and you inherited that as it branched out into all the genres. You can go into a Christian bookstore now and you can find music in at least 22 different genres of style, all to praise the Lord and to for worship. Mostly worship, encouragement, gorgeous music. I love it. I probably have left behind 3,000 songs that I love, that meant a lot to me, and the sound of it is... And it can get kind of mushy, too. They're almost manipulatively mushy to draw people in to confess or to, you know, it can be used that way.
Yes, I remember being in one of the... family bookstores, and there's a list. If your kids were listening to a certain kind of music that was worldly, you could look up that band or that singer and find one in the evangelical world that matched it, so that you could then purchase them. So they were still getting the sound, but not necessarily the worldly lyrics of that.
It would be the difference between this.
Forgive me if this sounds offensive, but a lot of contemporary Christian music is very sexual in nature. I mean, it speaks of Jesus in terms that if you put in anybody else's name or him, say him, it would be a very sexually laden song.
Which has a precedent in some of the more contemplative Catholic nuns' music.
Mystical.
There would often be, "I'm in love with Jesus," you would wear the ring. So there was that. And we were talking so many differences of interpretation of that one Bible, because everything we're talking about is rooted in that one Bible.
So, Deb, how did you end up here from there? Like, what was that moment of, you know, engagement that went, wait...
Well, I don't know if there was a moment, except that my mom and dad were always, they were falling off the left side of the spectrum in the Army. They were known in the Army for their stance on things like abortion and homosexuality, and had people across the country contacting them in private because they knew that was a safe space. So, like a progressive stance, thank you. And so I came to all of this with that in the back of my head. And then did a degree in women's studies, and was told, you know, I shouldn't go to university because I might lose my faith. And I did, in part. So at one point my dad was the one who said, you know, there's this United Church down the way, and I think you'd really like the minister there. It was Bruce Sanguine at the time. And I came in, it was like, oh, yeah. This is my home. And I've been here pretty much ever since, with a couple of breaks in between. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Scott?
I was thinking, I think about this a lot. When you just said don't go to university, what they're really saying is if you learn more about the world and the background of thing, you might not see things the same way. And And if you're saying, if you learned more, you'd change your mind, so don't learn more, that's a scary little moment there to say to someone. But it felt like they were protecting me against the big bad world. You know, it's a loving, loving thing. They're not trying to run your life. They're trying to save your life. And I think that's really important. Your eternal life, that's right, forever and ever. And so I was using any other family member could have gone to the same course. But when I was taking my Bachelor of Social Work, totally, I went to seminary. I loved the whole thing. I wasn't looking for any change at all. And in one course, they questioned it was critical social work theory, saying about anyone's statement of this is true, you must ask, who says, whose voice is being listened to say that's right, whose voice is not being listened to, who's being left out, and what difference would that make if you heard more? And I won't go into the detail, but that just started unraveling everything. I went back and looked at the background of how the Bible was put together, which I was not taught, or at least it was always God put it together. And I believed that because I loved that. So why I said, okay, I'll let this happen to me, and someone else could have sat there and not, I don't know, because I wasn't open. I was not open. And I wasn't looking. I wasn't dissatisfied. Yet I heard. And so that the thing I've got on my bulletin board at work, it's one of the songs I use for Jack Spong brought us that thing that's over that seminary wall in Virginia. It carved into the wall, and I'll give the whole thing. It says, seek the truth, come whence it may, cost what it will, lead where it might. And if you really are saying, oh no, I don't want to do that, you're betraying yourself. You're not helping yourself. So that's what made me. And then I didn't want to go to church anymore, because why would I go to church if I didn't have any supernatural belief at all, which I didn't and I don't. But I missed the music. And so I saw your sign, a warm place to find yourself, as I found it is every summer. And they were looking for a music job. And I thought that sort of dovetailed. And I thought, well, maybe because, you know, you smoked and drank and swore and didn't know quite what you believed, maybe I could find a room there to be there. And so I took the job. And the same person that was on the committee that called Greta to this church, which is Deb and others, was on the committee that called me. So you have the one in the middle here to blame for any blame. Particular... Yes, any particular... And I stayed. And I stayed and worked with all the changes that our perspectives would bring to this. And that's been the work that's been the most fascinating, terrific thing I've ever done in my life. So I also got married here, too.
Yeah, really. So. I wanted to... I remember preaching a sermon before they were perspectives. They were still called meditations, which is what Bruce had called them. And it was, I want to be an evangelical Christian. Like, I wanted to be that. We had been working on the music and transitioning a lot of into a more contemporary sound with our music. But the words in the praise books were still a little too out there for us in terms of their evangelical nature. So we were changing the words to them. But still, those early words that we shifted and changed still had a sense that there was something there. You know, that there was something that was taking care of us, that we could seek to understand more fully. And so when I preached that sermon, we were just starting to come out of that and recognizing that, I mean, I was recognizing, and I think you were as well, and we had found out, too, that it was illegal for us to change the words of those 25 songs we had made you learn. So we started, Scott started writing some of his own, but that sense of confidence and security and not being afraid, because there was this grounding there and this sense of belonging, I guess. Have you ever longed for that?
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. That and like that sense of like God has a plan for my life, right? Like I spent countless hours trying to figure out what God's plan was for my life. But knowing there was one, right? And I just needed to figure it out. And so there's great comfort in that, because if I just figure out the plan, then it's going to be fine. Everything will be fine, right?
And again, as I said earlier, that sense of, you know, there's something else out there that I can trust and depend on and has my back. And I had a friend in Jesus. Like, the song was true for me. It wasn't sort of just thought out there. Like, Jesus was my friend. So, yeah, that is... And I don't think you miss that as much. But I certainly have missed that.
I saw the dichotomy of it that I struggled with. Yes, and when big bad things happened, I wish there was something taking care of me. But also that big thing taking care of you, also, I wouldn't just hurt you. I would have always been hurting God, and I needed God's forgiveness and God's release, and so that there was it wasn't just care. It was a whole regimen of sin against God, so confession to God. And I mean, we talked to God directly. One of the things that struck me odd when I came here was to say a prayer. I remember talking to them, we didn't know what that is to say a prayer. We just talked to God. Like, there was no, like, I don't say a something to you. I just talk to you. So that closeness was so, and sometimes Deb and I have, I mean, I never heard voices. I never saw, like, I didn't hallucinate, but I felt God speaking to me, and it was very beautiful. And also when I was doing something wrong, I felt God speaking to me, and it was, but I knew he loved me, right? But I don't have any of that anymore at all, and I'm fine with not having it. But I have said to Deb, what was that? What was it that was so real to me and is not now? But I wouldn't go back at all. Even when you were diagnosed with cancer, people would say, did you, no, I just, how will I? Actually, I came out of the room with the doctor and said, as I live this day, I want to be a, you know, it was just, no, so I said goodbye to it. I missed it a little, but I like what my worldview now much more solidly than before. So
I want to move now into sort of a practical application of the challenges and changes that you've each been through. And Deb, I can't even imagine you. I can see you challenging people. I can't see you pushing them or, you know, arguing that they needed to change their perspective on anything, right? You ran for the Green Party in the provincial election, so you have convictions, but I can't see you, like, nailing somebody on something. You'll call them out. Scott, on the other hand, will go at people who are technically trained or have studied in this area and challenge them to the point of their utter silence. They just... No, there's nothing more they can say, and they move away. And then they'll come back the next day. It's interesting because they'll come back the next day with an article for him to read, and he'll scan it and come up with more questions, and they leave in silence again. But if we were to move from a conversation about religion and faith and upbringing and talk about political realities, and we are watching greater polarities happen in our province, in our world. How do we learn from the shifts in the ways that we've already moved and changed? How can we bridge that? How can we have a conversation with Roger? kidding.
I don't know. I really don't know.
But how can we have a conversation with someone who really doesn't agree with us, who has a very different belief system around the world and not just otherworldly things, religion, but really has a different political understanding.
I want to catch this. In every human community, if we're talking about a moral issue, for instance, in my workplace, the issue right now is doctor-assisted dying. And quite apart from religion, there's all sorts of opinions on that how do you talk with someone who's adamantly against it or adamantly for it? And there's the differences. I think the extra challenge comes in, not that an evangelical Christian could be against doctor-assisted dying and you could be for it. It would be, by what authority am I saying it's wrong? And so we could all be trying for the best for that client, but my God says no to killing, or at least my pick of the verse says that. But same with the LGBT thing. We're loving that person. A Christian social worker and a non-Christian social worker would counsel a depressed gay man very differently for their sake. Loving and caringly, but the non-Christian would say, you're probably depressed because society has not embraced you well enough, and how can we work this through? And the Christian would say, you're probably depressed because you're sinning against the Lord, because the Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination. So it's the authority issue that I'm not sure that we can... That would mean they can't change their mind, because the Bible says that. They can love, they can care, but they can't say it's okay. They can't.
I think it's important to say, though, just so there's no confusion, you're saying somebody who is a Christian counselor and they're out, like that's what they're there to do is right. Christian counseling, not somebody who's a counselor who happens to be Christian.
Well, that's what I did my master's thesis on in social work, was the conflict that a Christian social worker has when the thing that the person's dealing with, the Bible says, is a sin. That's hard. That's really hard, because they are promised to, like a nurse would be the same thing. I'm seeing a nurse nodding there. It would be my professional standards, and then that's answering your question. What about when my professional standards conflict with my religious standards?
Right? But those do conflict for some of the physicians who are not there as Christian physicians, right. But are physicians who are Christian. Right. And who refuse to engage in a conversation with a patient around assisted dying, and refuse to hand that person off because their beliefs believe that then they're going to end their life and someone else will be involved, and they don't believe that's right. So even though the government has mandated that responsibility, their faith does not allow them to go there.
See, and that's what I was saying, that the Bible trumps everything for a fundamentalist evangelical Christian. Wouldn't matter what you say, wouldn't matter at all. So your question is a really good one. How do we have that conversation with fundamentalism of any sort, fundamentalism of other religions, and the fundamentalism of Archie Bunker, for goodness sake, if you remember, you're not old enough, right? Remember Archie Bunker, he was not a religious person, but he had completely definite ideas of what was wrong and what was that. But the Christian has that extra thing of the authority of God, the Creator, who says it's wrong. So That's a difficult thing to say. Let's talk about it. Can you budge from that? No. That's the block to me.
I've often spoken of religion as a weapon of mass destruction, because it can be used to take advantage of whole populations. And we see it now coming more and more into play in political situations, in governments and countries that really would identify not as Christian nations or Islamic nations, but as democracies. Is there something that those of us who engage in these conversations all the time, is there something that we can do to address that, or do you think that that's just going to get stronger as we end up experiencing greater and greater concerns in the world?
Tell them about Tony Campolo.
Oh, Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo is probably one of the best known evangelical leaders in the United States, and for probably 35 years was the most welcomed evangelical speaker at any event. He had an incredible sense of humor and presence, and he could just captivate a crowd. He was a lot of fun to listen to. His son, Bart Campolo, became an atheist, and there's now a film out about the two of them, and if I could get enough people to actually fill a movie theater, I could bring it here and probably get the two of them into the same space. But they talk about, you know, how losing his faith, Bart's losing his faith, or no longer believing what his dad believed, how do they maintain their relationship, and it's very powerful. But Bart's mom and Tony's wife had worked for a very long time within the gay community on a number of different issues, and was constantly at Tony about his position on gay marriage. And so finally, Tony felt that it was important for him to accept and support gay marriage in the United States. And you can remember that pendulum sort of went like this, and then swung like suddenly. It wasn't just a gradual change. It was like, you know, it hit a critical velocity, and then the change happened. And the Tony immediately lost all his speaking engagements. He spoke and raised money for what he was known as the Red Letter Society, which was about the work that Jesus did and the things that he actually said. If you have a Bible in which some of it is in red print, those are the things that Jesus said. And his Red Letter Society works to make the world a better place, you know, as his beliefs challenge him to do. But he lost all of those speaking engagements felt quite lost as a result because, A, the organization he had created no longer had a source of funding, and he had lost his sense of import within that community that he had served his entire life. And it was a huge blow to him. Because he had come out as in support. And although he could reach out to his friends within that community, they weren't supportive. And so he wasn't able to speak to them. So he phoned me one day. I picked up the phone. He said, "Hello, it's Tony Campolo calling." And we had a long conversation about the courage that it takes to speak out in a place where you are not welcome. So with religion finding its way more and more, the handmaiden of politics, or politics the handmaiden of religion, I don't know which one is which. Do you think that we have, that's going to make it even more difficult for us to change ideas in people's minds because religion tends to corral ideas and protect them? Do you think that we're in trouble that way? Or do you think that there's the possibility that conversations will grow because that religious perspective is added to a political hard line?
I don't know, right? Like, that's the answer. I don't know. I have seen it and experienced it myself. It's what Scott was just saying to me quietly. My best friend for many, many years, I'm going to cry, for many, many years, we no longer speak because of the differences in our values that became apparent. She and I were in the Salvation Army together for many years. We both are no longer there, but I could not abide the kinds of things that she said and believed. But that has cost me that relationship. And there's part of me that wonders, you know, was that the right thing to do? Because, like, my answer to your question really is relationship. Like, that's how things change, right? You don't convince people by giving them information, usually, right? Like, right. Psychology, you read anything about that? Giving people information is not usually how they change their minds. It's usually in relationship that opening happens, right? And an example from this week on Facebook, I'm still friends with some of my former friends from from the Salvation Army. And so every once in a while, I'll see a post from one of them. And so this week, it was a post about the sex ed curriculum. And so his brother had written and saying, you know, yeah, this was ridiculous. And so I, you know, wrote back in, and I started with what we had in common. Like, yes, I agree about this, right? And then went on to say, however, I think, blah, 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 blah. And we actually were able to have a bit of a back and forth. And at the end of it, he said, well, I think maybe they won't put the old one back in. Maybe they'll go for that middle ground. And so I don't know if, you know, it was the conversation that got him there, or, but it just felt like I was really glad that I hadn't deleted him from my Facebook, which would have been very easy to do based on some of the things that he sometimes posts, right? And so, but that's the question, right? Do we cut off that relationship because we don't want to see, you know, that stuff? Does that, I mean, that doesn't change him. He doesn't probably know if I delete him from my Facebook, right? So that doesn't give me any opportunity to engage if I cut off those relationships. So I don't know, but right, those are two experiences, right, that I've had with this.
And I think that when it comes to talking about what we do here, I know many of you have a challenge doing that in your families, you know, siblings that have a very different religious perspective. And so I know that you enter into those relationships gently, but have the conversations when they arise, and we appreciate that. But I think you're right. I mean, I think that we're able to, and I tease Roger all the time, but Roger and I disagree, but we say, I love you, and give each other a hug when we leave and go somewhere else, right? Like when we part company. And that allows us to continue having that relationship, right? To have that conversation. It doesn't end. It doesn't end there. Which does not mean that you need to be in relationship with anyone, everyone you have ever known, and work to make that a good relationship. Myself am not in good relationships with people in my own family. So I'm not saying you have to do that. And I'm not saying you have to police every single Facebook post either, and make a response. But I think that it is in those relationships that conversation, and the root word for conversation is conversion. If we enter into conversation, we have to be open to conversion, like to being convinced that something that they're saying has merit, and so adjust it in our head. And Scott, could you just say one of your daughter's thoughts on that, on being wrong and finding out that she was like...
Oh, yeah. She liked this boy who was very smart, and whenever she'd express an opinion, he would correct it. And she said, I hate that because I'm always wrong. And I said, do you agree with him when he says it? Do you see what he's saying? She said, yeah. And I said, well, then it's yours. So you're right, too, now. So I just tried to get her to think any idea is up for you, isn't owned. So now that's my idea, and I like it now, too. So that was, yeah.
Yeah, and I think too often we think that if someone tells us that our idea isn't right, we don't want to talk to them because we want to keep our ideas exactly the way they are. We harden around our ideas, and that we lose all sorts of opportunities when we do that.
I think the hardest block is if we would say, okay, let love be the guide in all our doings at a political level, at an economic level. It's what would love look like in this situation. And if somebody has a book that they say, that's the authority on what love would look like, and I can't bend from that. But other people don't have the book, so they're looking at the situation. What would be the loving thing? Maybe we don't even know yet. To me, if we can get to an attitude together of, we're trying to do the loving thing. That's about the only connection between that person and us. We're trying to do the loving thing. We're disagreeing on what it is, which we can do here and do. But it's that authoritative trumping, I should use that word, but the source that trumps everything. Mm-hmm. And it was only learning about how that was put together, that it was a very human document put together over. It was only learning about that it dissipated in my head to be stuff people wrote back then. And they were right and wrong back then, and we're right and wrong here. So it still is the question, what would love do now? Let's try and figure it out together. So when you said it's not information, it can be, and it has been with you, actually, giving more information, but in relationship, right? But sometimes I just didn't know, and now that I know, it's different. So it's that, I think with the fundamentalists, it's keep asking questions. Keep asking, how come that sits right? You know, what would it be in here? It doesn't seem loving. Keep asking questions. And you know how we put in our policy about language here, that there's things we don't say from the front and wouldn't try and promise people. But as far as conversation among us, we can say anything we want, anything, as long as we say it respectfully to each other. And I think that's, if we can even maintain that in the differences, more learning is going to happen than if we're bullying.
Thank you. Thank you very much for telling us about the background, drawing us to the center where we are going to have to come in so many different areas in our lives, and inviting us into conversation. So thank you very much. Okay. You're done. Sorry? What? It's okay. Thanks. Please stand. each one of us could probably come up with 3 or 4 or maybe even a dozen conversations we never want to get into with certain people. Or 1 or 2 or maybe a dozen people we never want to get into conversation with at all. But our world can only work if we are up close enough with one another to have conversation, to invite into a space that's foreign, to be invited into a space that is foreign to us. And so become people who engage and not people who deny or judge. And that's the work that we're about. So go into this crazy world with an openness, not necessarily to changing everything you believe in the coming week, but to engaging with those who think differently and celebrating that they have, you know, trolled the depths of something, even if they've come up with a very, very different perspective than have you. That's what makes us rich. That's what makes us human. Go from this place in peace.
You have been listening to a podcast from West Hill United Church located in Scarborough, Ontario, Canada. These podcasts are made possible by the generous support of our listeners, volunteers, and members of our community. To donate, go to our website, www.westhill.net, and click on the Canada Helps button, or go to www.westhill.net/donate.